Well, I was raised in an unbelieving family. My father was a very hostile unbeliever. This was to go way, way back, and only maybe Craig would even remember. I don't even know. But back in the day, people would say of Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, well, unbelievers would say, well, you know, I don't like these church people, and these Christians are fake and they're phony, but I think Billy Graham's okay. Well, my dad hated Billy Graham. Just to put that in. But by the way, I said that at a conference where there was a guy interviewing me, and he's one of Billy Graham's grandsons. And so I said, sorry to say this, but there was a guy that even hated, you know, your grandfather. But and that was my dad, very hostile. He was a tavern owner. He had grown up in a nominally Christian home, maybe with legalism and all of that, and he had just rebelled big time. Then my mom was an unbeliever as well, and she was a barmaid and met my dad at a tavern that he owned, and they had both been married before, both had children from a previous marriage. And so the home I grew up in was pretty unstable, a lot of yelling. And I always thought my parents would get a divorce. They'd both already been divorced. You live with a certain fear of that. And some of you know what I'm talking about. And sometimes it happens. In their case, it didn't happen. I think largely because my mom came to faith in Jesus about a year after I did. I had the privilege of leading her to the Lord, which created huge tension in the family. You can imagine. Given how my dad felt, he'd already lost me. He told me one time when he found out I wanted to go to Bible college, back to then what was Multnomah School of the Bible, and later became Multnomah Bible College, Multnomah University, and now does not exist. But anyway, it was one of those things where he had said to me, "I had high hopes for you, and you know now you're wasting your life going to Bible college and all of that." He had never told me he had high hopes for me until I dashed his hopes, you know, which I thought was kind of an interesting thing. But anyway, came to love my dad, hated my father. Lots of reasons for it. I was really involved in sports, and he never came to any of my games. I knew all the other guys' dads who would come to the games. You know, my mom would come to the games, but, you know, not my dad. But God changed my heart when I came to faith in Christ, and the way it happened was I met a girl, and this is how the stories often go. I met a girl, her name was Nancy and is Nancy, and she's probably got a new name now that she's been with Jesus for 4 years, but I'm sure the old name still applies. Nancy is, you know, other than Jesus, the light of my life, and I think about her every day. One of the things I love about coming to Maui was Maui, she called Maui her happy place, and she absolutely loved going to our friend's house. They used to have a place at Pumana, Lahaina, which narrowly escaped the fire. Then they have this place up on the mountain. So we would come here every year for free. You know, I mean, other than the plane fare, I mean, we'd stay at their place and, you know, and it just was a haven. You know, it's one of those places where you just enjoy. And so to us, but going back, when I first met her, I was an unbeliever, and I used to tell her, well, you know, I was just flat out of the will of God completely. You were out of the will of God in dating me. You know, because I was not a believer and I was you, but God in his providence often uses out of the will of God things to bring about his will. And that's the beauty of our Lord. He does that all the time. So it does that, you know, that was always, when I was a youth pastor, it was always really interesting because I'm talking about unequal yoke and stuff like that. They said, well, isn't that how you came to Christ? Because Nancy, I said, yes, and there are many things like that, but don't use that as your motto, that God sometimes uses this and therefore I will do it, because he uses this anything and everything for his glory. So came to Christ, my life turned around absolutely, completely. It was a radical change, radical to the point that in some ways I didn't really fit into our church youth group. Because I went from utter unbelief, so I didn't fit in when I was an unbeliever. And then when I came to Christ, it was like, I'm reading all this stuff in the Bible for the first time, and I go, why aren't we doing this? And so, and some of you relate to that, I know, because it does happen often. Somebody from the unbelieving background comes to the Lord, and the people from the believing background goes, well, what's going on with you? I mean, let's not get so radical, you know? But anyway, Nancy and I, she grew up in a very traditional Christian home, and so that was an adjustment because I was not traditional. And in a lot of ways, even though I was in Oregon and not in Southern California, it was very much, and the time of my conversion was around the Jesus People era. It was 1969 when I came to faith in Christ. And so Greg Laurie's a good friend, and Greg and I have often talked about, you know, the Jesus Revolution and the movement and all of that. And it had a little, you know, spillover in other parts of the country, including Oregon. So then went to Bible college. Nancy and I went through Bible college together. We're in most of the same classes together, which paid off in so many ways. I became a pastor. My desire originally was to become a missionary, but we, a friend and I, were asked by a group of people to start a church, which then we did in 1977, Good Shepherd Community Church. That church is still going. And I became a pastor there at the ripe old age of 22. My maturity was just, oh, wow. I mean, I look back, and Stu Weber, some of you know that name, but Stu Weber and I were the two pastors. He was 31, and I was 22. 31 was pretty young to have never been in pastoral ministry and suddenly be in pastoral ministry. Well, he'd been a youth pastor for a couple of years, and that's where I'd met him. And went from there, and our 50th anniversary is coming up in a year and a half, and still at that church, still loving the people there, still loving the Lord there. And Nancy and I got married and had two wonderful daughters who love the Lord with all their hearts, both of them married guys who are now pastors, though the one was not a pastor until 6 months ago, and he's 45. He had been a math teacher in a public school, then in a Christian school, then started teaching Bible classes, and is a real student of God's word, and he became a pastor. He was one of our church's elders, so I feel the loss there, but so happy for him and for my daughter. It's just the church is just 2 miles away. But it's a great church, and he's doing a great job. So having these two sons-in-law who are pastors, and so now it's like welcome to, your mom was a pastor's wife, and then, you know, both of you are pastor's wives now. And so we have a lot, there's a lot of kind of knitting together there in the family. I was a pastor for 14 years at this church we started, but then... because of the pro-life issue, our hearts were touched. I read Francis Schaeffer. And how many of you know who Francis Schaeffer is? Okay. And in the old days, every hand would have gone up. But again, you move on generationally, and not as much influence on people today. But he had a radical influence on me in terms of the intellectual of the Christian faith, the God who's there, he is there and he is not silent, philosophical and biblical types of things that he would write. But in reading Francis Schaeffer, and then he had a film series, and I mean an actual on a projector, reel to reel, this is what we did in our church in those days because there was no other option. And we watched his... How Shall We Then Live, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, these films in our church. And I was convicted by them and decided to get involved in pro-life work. We opened our home to a pregnant girl, and this is how it first happened. I mean, I had become pro-life through Schaeffer's influence primarily, And in those days, churches didn't talk about it. I mean, our church, this is a good, solid evangelical church, but the word abortion was never, ever mentioned. And nothing on what Scripture says about life in any of that. We brought this girl into our home. She was pregnant. We helped her place her child for adoption, but in the process found out she had had two abortions, and she was only 18. So we said, you know, you're going to keep this child, right? Or at least have this child. We'll help you place the child for adoption if that's what you want. That's what she wanted. Fast forward 33 years later, Nancy and I were invited to be at the meeting where Diane, that once 18-year-old girl in our home, met her son, her biological son, for the first time. And then the Christian family that we had worked with that decided to take him in for adoption. And that was a magnificent experience. It was just life-changing and so confirming. But then there was part two of the story, which I was telling Ben about, that then several, you know, years later, she came out. She had this wonderful testimony of this girl who'd had the abortions, and then she came to faith in Christ. And then she ends up marrying a young man in the church, the son of one of our elders. And now she gives her pro-life testimony. She worked with women in jails, did pro-life, you know, things, affirming, you know, things, post-abortion counseling with women in prisons and all of that. But then she came to me one day and said, okay, and to me and Nancy, and said, I've got to tell you the rest of the story. After she came to Christ, which she did when she lived with us, which was beautiful, she said, Rod and I, the elder's son, ended up having sex together, and I became pregnant. I was so ashamed after God had done this great work in my life that in my shame and silence, I had another abortion and didn't tell Rod. And she came to me and to Nancy after she had told her husband. And I thought one of the great things in that story was that Rod, who grew up in the church and was a believer, but obviously they made a big mistake, big sin, when she said, I aborted our child, she was ready for him to be angry and just, because he's completely pro-life by then and all of that. And he broke down in tears and said, please forgive me. I was the one who was from the believing home. I was the one who should have been the leader in the relationship. And so they've carried that together of the child that's, we believe, in the presence of Jesus. And anyway, so that's the story. And then what ultimately happened with me, and the reason that I haven't been a pastor for all these years, is that I went on to do civil disobedience at abortion clinics, peaceful, nonviolent, completely, never raised my voice, never raised my hand against anyone. Dearly loved the women who were coming there. We understood their world. You know, Diane had lived with us. And so we just did that. And that wasn't popular anywhere but in Oregon, which is as liberal as Hawaii. So, I mean, I'm talking politically liberal. There are some aspects in which the gospel of Jesus drives us to some things that some people call liberal and to other things that people call conservative. But that's not, you know, what it's about. But I just mean politically. But in terms of the life issue, we got hammered, major lawsuits. So we were sued for $8.2 million, a small group of us, for doing nothing violent. And this is in Oregon where people chain themselves to trees, because our cousin the tree and, you know, all of that kind of stuff and are respected for it, and block I-5, major freeway in homosexual protests, and, you know, without anyone ever going to jail. But we went to jail, and as a result, Most churches, even my church, which was very pro-life, do not live for the day that their pastor goes to jail. And I think that's a fair statement, that it's not. And yes, tempted once in a while. Yeah. Tempted once in a while to mention the Apostle Paul, who wrote these letters that we read from jail, you know, and all of that. But I understood completely. And so what happened was they came to garnish my wages from the church because I refused to pay. I'll pay any debt I ever owe, but I'm not going to pay. First of all, $8.2 million was more than I made in a year as a pastor.
Just what?
I know. It's crazy. But it's not just that I couldn't pay it off. It's that I was unwilling to pay any of it because they will use the money to kill children. That's what they do. That's what their life is about. And I don't hate those people. I've shared the gospel with a number. My wife went for sidewalk counseling for years and shared the gospel at clinics with the workers and all that. So that is what got me out of pastoral ministry, but remained still part of the church, started Eternal Perspective Ministries, and basically based it around two main issues. It was a platform for my teaching and writing, but missions and pro-life work. Those were, I had shifted over to being a missions pastor after the first 10 years of our church. Said, hey, I want to become the missions pastor. So, because that's where we're weakest. And by God's grace, now it's probably where we're strongest. And I'm very grateful for that. So, that's my story.
Brandon, civil disobedience. How disobedient were you when you got arrested? What did you actually do?
Yeah, just stood in front of abortion clinic passively. No aggression, had to be dragged away. It was pretty much the same model as the civil rights movement when it was at its best. Martin Luther King, in terms of, who is not my model in certain areas, but you know, certainly in terms of racial justice and integrating lunch counters where black people weren't allowed to go in neighborhoods and schools that they couldn't go to and all that kind of stuff. But it was passive, nonviolent civil disobedience. Another person who I don't take my theology from, but Gandhi, you know, in India, the passive in of things. But it was very new to the Christian community, the evangelical Christian community for sure. And never any hostility, never raised our voices, never did anything like that. Of course, when we were put on trial, then the abortion clinic workers would get up there and testify. They were hitting and slapping women, pulling their hair, and I'm going, all right, one time we had one guy who started getting loud and calling things out. I took him aside and said, leave. You're not welcome here. This is not what we're about. And so then it becomes pulling hair, screaming, all this. That, by the way, was a great example because I met with a group of pastors, and I wasn't meeting with them about the pro-life issue, but about something else, teaching a group of pastors. And one guy said, so how do you justify screaming and swearing at women and pulling their hair? And I said, I'm kind of stunned that you would even ask that question because it's never happened, not once. And the one time there was yelling, I took the guy aside and said, leave. But what shocks me is, I'll bet you've preached at your church about the liberal media and how you can't trust what you see on television. And he nodded. Yeah, he had some. So why would you assume that they're telling the truth about me and others? Now, of course, there were people in different parts of the country doing different things, pro-life-wise, that we're doing the wrong thing. Of course, that's a given. Anything. Doesn't matter what it is, there's always going to be people who aren't doing it well. But, yeah.
I read, fill in the blanks here, but when you were arrested, there was a member of your church that saw that on television?
Yeah. Yeah, there was a young woman who actually didn't regularly come to our church. But I had counseled with her, and Nancy and I had befriended her. she wasn't a believer. Then she made a profession of faith, but wasn't living the life and was still involved in immoral relationships and all that. And what actually happened, and I didn't tell this part of the story, but I had gone to jail one weekend, and I was shown, I was on TV reading a Bible outside of the abortion clinic, and there were people who were very critical of that. Don't bring the Bible into this. You know, of course, I was reading from Speak Up for Those Who Cannot Speak for Themselves, Defend the Rights of the Poor and Needy, and numbers of other passages of Scripture. The, those are the things that were motivating us. But after I came home, I was driving home, actually from jail. I wanted to bring something home for Nancy, and so just being the sensitive husband that I was, I stopped at a 7-Eleven to try to find something to bring over. It's not highly recommended to find exactly what you're looking for. There were no fresh flowers or anything like that. But anyway, I got her something. I don't know. It was probably like a large Mountain Dew or something. I have no idea. But anyway, I go into the store, and here is this young woman who I had not seen for years and years and years. Her first name is Pam. And Pam goes, "Randy, I saw you on the news, the evening news tonight or last night or whatever it was." And then she said, "I had an appointment for tomorrow morning to get an abortion. And because I saw you, I changed my mind." And of course, put our arms around her, she had the child. Then she started coming to church. And then over the years, I saw that boy growing up. And every time I would see him, at first in the nursery, and then later when I was no longer a pastor, I would see that child. It was just a reminder of the kindness of God that, yeah, maybe if it was only that one life, and it was really many, but it would have been worth it.
Any questions? I'm curious, which of your books have sold the most?
The Treasure Principle has sold over 2 million copies, so that would be the number one bestseller. The Heaven book, I think it might be getting close to 2 million. I'd say it's 1.5 million at least. Then a number of the books have sold in the 300,000 or 400,000 range, which is called the bestseller. So 13 million copies of the books now have sold. And one of the great things is that we dedicated, once we knew that our wages were going to be garnished from the church, what it meant was we could only make minimum wage. Anything beyond that could be garnished by the courts, you know, on behalf of the, you know, abortion clinics. And so I looked at Nancy and I said, okay, so we need to give away 100% of the royalties from the books. And we went, okay, well, we're going to minimum wage and we're giving away 100% of the royalties. Now, the books in those days were not, I'd only written 3 books and it wasn't a major source of income. Except shortly after we made that commitment, I suddenly had several books that were bestsellers. And it was like the Lord was saying, well, now that you've given it to me, I believe in the missions groups and the pro-life groups that you're supporting. So that was a great irony. In fact, I mean, years ago, we did a blog about this because after we had gone over $8 million of royalties that had been given away to a lot to pro-life work and missions work and all of this, is that $8.2 million that we never paid to the abortion clinic, had the abortion clinic not sued us in the pursuit of that money, we probably would have kept a lot of those royalties for ourselves, which I don't think, I have a lot of friends that are writers, I don't think it would have been wrong, but I am so grateful. Years later, when we then had the option of keeping the money because the judgment had expired, Nancy and I looked at each other and go, why would we, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. I mean, our hearts were so in the kingdom of God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. that we didn't want to keep it. We wanted it to keep going to all of these worthy ministries all over the world. And it wasn't always easy at first for Nancy, because again, I was the more radical one in a lot of ways, but she was the more stable one in other ways. But she came to love giving the way that I loved giving. And I haven't told this to a lot of people, but one of the things when she was dying about a month before she went to be with Jesus, she looked at me on her bed, which was her deathbed, said to me, Randy, gripping my hand, says, "Thank you for my life." And I just thought she meant thank you for the life that we have shared together. I said, "Nancy, thank you for my life. I wouldn't be who I am without you." I mean, we were in full partnership together. And having gone through the trials that we went through, the difficulty, she was a very private person. And when people, including many people in the Christian community, were very critical of us, for the people who knew us best weren't, because they knew that different things were not true, you know, that were being said or whatever. And they understood why we were doing what we were doing. But it wasn't easy for her because she was a very private person. She actually literally went from, we lived in Gresham, Oregon, where there's a big Fred Meyer. And just, do you know what Fred Meyer is? Some of you, yeah, if you're from the Pacific Northwest, maybe. But anyway, so she would not shop anymore at the Fred Meyer that was close to her. She drove 10 miles into Portland, where fewer people knew us, because she just didn't want to look at all the people looking at her, either feeling sorry for her or judging her or whatever it might be. Life was difficult for her. She went through that, and we went through that together. But anyway, she says, "Thank you for my life." I say, "Thank you for my life." And then she said, "I am going to Jesus. I'm going to my reward. And thanks to the decisions you led us in terms of giving it all away and continuing to give it all away. I mean, all, not all, everything in our life, but all primary sources of income, which would have been the book royalties." She says, "Because of that, I'm going to have greater treasure in heaven." And I said, "Well, I'm going to have greater treasure in heaven because of you and your influence on my life."
I have a question. What prompted you to write the book, Adam?
Yes. I had written about, some of you might, anybody familiar with any of my novels? One's called Deadline, Dominion. Oh, there we go. Hey. Deadline, Dominion. My favorite is the third one, Deception. You read Deception?
Safely Home is my favorite.
Safely Home. There you go. Yeah. There, it was going to go to Safely Home. Safely Home is another one that was asked. But I wove heaven into my novels, which sounds weird, but and maybe was weird, I don't know. But people were very responsive to it. So it was actually in my fiction where I first started talking about heaven. Then I wrote a smaller book on heaven called In Light of Eternity. But then at Tyndale House Publishers, and I had done several books with Tyndale, including Safely Home, the head of publishing, Ron Beers, who's become a great friend, and he's still working there. I say that because so many of the people that I worked with in the past, now that I'm 71, you know, that they're in their 70s and have retired, or they're in their 80s or 90s, and a number of them are with the Lord, you know. But anyway, so he said to me, "Randy, I think you should write a nonfiction book, I mean, a big book, a substantial book on heaven." And you get tons of suggestions from publishers over the years, and you almost never follow them. But I followed his input on Safely Home. The artist in Safely Home, you know, that thing of the martyr standing before Jesus, and Jesus is embracing him and welcoming him into the kingdom. The painter is a guy named Ron DeCiani. Ron is still around. He's elderly also. but he did all these, you would recognize a number of his paintings because they've gone far and wide in Christian circles, but he did this, and the name of the painting was Safely Home. And so Ron Beers from Tyndale House also asked me to write a novel based on that painting. I go, a novel based on a painting, okay. And so gave me a nice, you know, the painting, and not the original, but one of a limited number, you know, and hung it on my wall, and I see it every day, and I went, okay, I'm gonna write that book. So that's how the story behind Safely Home and the Heaven book, one guy at Tyndale House who asked me to do that. But I had it on my heart. The Heaven theme was huge. But then to research and write that book was beautiful and wonderful and also highly controversial. Because if has anybody else read the Heaven book? I mean, a few people. Okay. Craig, could you give me a summary? No, but anyway, but the Heaven book, that was the controversy of that book. I don't know why, but I is the radical ways in which I came to the Lord. But controversy has been a part of my life. Fortunately, no moral controversy, although some people thought it was immoral to do civil disobedience, but I don't mean, you know, I mean, by God's grace, he's protected me from, you know, I mean, we all suffer with sins of pride and sins of, you know, whatever, but God has graciously and kindly protected me from those things. But the controversy with the Heaven book is that I take what is an unconventional view of heaven, but is just to me a biblical view of heaven, which is, God intended us, and this is what the resurrection is about, to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, in 2 Peter 3:13, therefore we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But this disembodied state, non-resurrected view of heaven that has gone far and wide in Christian churches, and in my church I would have people say, things like, I remember one time a man came up to me after a service and saying his 8-year-old daughter had died, and it was horrible. It was just, oh, and she loved Jesus, but, you know, he just, of course, it was horrific to have your 8-year-old daughter die. He said to me, Randy, the thing that bothers me the most is knowing I will never be able to hug my daughter again. And I looked at him and I said, well, don't you believe in the resurrection? He goes, well, of course. Of course I believe in the resurrection. Well, that means if she knows Jesus, you know Jesus, you will have bodies in the resurrection. Jesus talked about it 8 different times. Eating and drinking with him in the kingdom of God. And it will be heaven on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Probably most prayed prayer in human history. Do you think he's going to answer that prayer? Not the ultimate heaven is not us going up to live with God. Now that does happen when we die. That's where Nancy is, up in heaven with God. But the ultimate heaven is not our going up to live in heaven with God. It's God coming down and redeeming this earth, and different issues on the timing of whether you believe in a 1,000-year kingdom or you don't believe in a 1,000-year kingdom. That's not nearly as important as the ultimate, which is he's going to take the atoms, molecules, whatever, of this old earth and convert it into this new earth, the regeneration. He will bring together, Ephesians 1:10 says, all things in heaven and on earth through what he did, his blood on the cross. This is the promise of God. And but for some reason, that has not kicked in still for many people who, this guy would have gone to the wall and been shot before denying the resurrection, but he didn't believe in the resurrection. In the case with his own daughter. I mean, In theory, he did. But if you actually think that you're not going to physically be in the presence of somebody and we're not going to be able to hug each other and eat and drink together, you're not believing the Bible. So, yeah.
I got a question. I hope to figure out how to ask it.
So pro-life is obviously a pillar of the Republican Party, I feel like, which really turns off a lot of people who are
Yes,
Republican.
I've noticed.
Yeah. So, especially for young adults and myself, I guess all of us, like, my first part of that question is, like, how do we show the value of God's model for life without people being just so turned off to who they should vote for?
Yep.
Do we separate politics, or do we really need to, like, also say, and you need to vote this way? Because as soon as that happens, you know, you get arrested. But I guess just for young adults who are like, I want to value God and His Word, but I'm stuck with these kinds of same debates, even in their own hearts, maybe, or in their with their peers. Does that kind of make sense?
Total sense. Cannot tell you how many conversations, and here I am struggling right now, debating about what I should say. And isn't that ironic? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. I rejoice that Roe v. Wade was overturned. That's what legalized abortion back in 1973 when I was a freshman in Bible college. Nancy and I were freshmen in Bible college. And Roe v. Wade was the law for, you know, close to 50 years. And just rescinded in 2022. But of course, abortions continue at very high rates. Surgical abortions, you just go to other states, you know, that if you live in Texas, you drive to wherever and or fly to wherever and get an abortion. But what's more common is chemical abortions, which not, you don't ever go to an abortion clinic, you know, you just get it. And about 1 million surgical abortions still a year and about 600,000 chemical abortions a year. But what I wish was that we had different adamant voices speaking out in favor of the pro-life movement in government that are do not have personal histories of immorality. Sometimes what borders on misogyny, sometimes narcissism, perhaps not actually bordering on it, but being fully part of it. And I wish that then certain political leaders did not become, oh, that's what pro-life is. Because that's not what pro-life is. That is not what pro-life is. Am I thankful for decision, like the Supreme Court thing, the appointment of certain justices without whom Roe v. Wade wouldn't have been overturned? Though, as a lot of us said from the very beginning, just because Roe v. Wade is overturned, the abortion issue is not over. It's not even close to over. So there was this illusion that this was this great victory. And yes, it was significant. But to have the battle lines drawn where I like this person better than this person, so this person who is pro-choice is more likable than this person who is pro-life, and then that just ends up killing the movement. I mean, it makes it very difficult for people. So just so you know, another area of controversy, because so many of my friends who would have bumper stickers on their cars and know that as much as I agreed with him in certain areas, I personally could not support a particular candidate, and we all know who I'm talking about. But I don't even want to say his name because it will divide a room instantly in the saying of his name. And I hope somehow the room isn't divided at this point of me even alluding to him. Oh, no, he's great. I mean, it's, thank you. Yeah, thank you. And I saw your bumper sticker out there. But seriously, it has been so hard, especially for my grandchildren's age, sometimes my kids' age, which is mid-40s, but the grandkids, they're in their early 20s. It's like, oh my gosh. You just wish that you could have voices that had kindness and grace along with the truth. But the irony is, and Ben and I are going to talk about this tonight and Sunday, about grace and truth. And I'm telling you, it is, it's like we've come down to a choice. I'm going to be a truth Christian, and that puts me over here. And then, oh no, you truth Christians, you're complete hypocrites, and you don't love people and care about them. I'm going to be a grace church. I'm going to love people. It doesn't matter what they do. And I'm not going to take positions against certain things morally. I'm not going to affirm myself as being pro-life because I'm going to hurt people and step on people if I do that. And then the people over there go, you don't care about truth. And the people over here are going, you don't care about grace. And sometimes they're both right. That some people on the other side don't care about truth or don't care about grace. So how can you be filled with grace and truth? That's what Jesus was, the two-point checklist of Christlikeness. He came full of grace and truth. So if you're going to be like Jesus, sometimes you're going to offend people on one side and simultaneously offend people on the other side. This is something, I haven't talked about this for years, but it is in my book, The Grace and Truth Paradox, which I think, Ben, you've read. Anybody else read The Grace and Truth Paradox? Okay, good. So our church was picketed by pro-choice. I still prefer pro-abortion because I am all in favor of choice, like, do you get Mexican food or Chinese food? What neighborhood do you live in? Yeah, aren't we all pro-choice, right? But, so I still think of it as pro-abortion, you know. So I'm not pro-choice about certain things. For instance, rape or abortion or anything that hurts people and defies the law of God and the will of God and all of that. We had these pro-choice protesters, and we heard they were coming to our church, and we got these warnings, and we got this whole thing of, you're going to have to shut your church down because they might even come into the service, but they're going to be out in the parking lot. They're going to be holding their signs and all this kind of stuff. So we decided to get coffee and donuts and have them available, because, and it was a rainy Oregon day, which, as some of you know, is not an unusual kind of day. Like, it was raining in Oregon, but anyway, so it was a rainy day, and it was actually around this time of year, because it was kind of counter protest, you know, it was like Roe v. Wade. Both sides march on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. By the way, John Piper is a good friend of mine. How many of you know who John Piper is? Okay, and John sent me a text the other day thanking me for the article that I wrote, that's in Desiring God, which is his ministry. So that's why he read. Oh, you did. Okay. And just said, you know, thanks for this. And then he just turned 80 earlier this month. He turned 80 years old. And he says, thanks for this. Going out and marching again on what would have been Thursday. Was yesterday, this 22nd. I lose track of time. But anyway, and so he was going out. He's 80 years old, and he's still going. And he and I actually did civil disobedience and abortion clinic on the same day. We didn't know each other, but he called me because he knew as a pastor. And then I had read his first book, Desiring God. And then he ended up reading my books, and we became great friends over the years. But I just thought, good for him that at 80 years old, he's going out and marching for life. And I love that about him and other people as well. But back to the thing at our church, we're being protested. So my youngest daughter, Angela, who was in high school at the time, came out. I invited her if she wanted to, and she did, to come out with me and to share Christ and donuts and coffee with these, quote, pro-choice people. And some of them were quiet, but a bunch of them were pretty vile and extremely angry and all of this kind of stuff. How dare you, you know? So Angie kind of threw them because you got a teenage girl and she's pro-life because they expected more people like old white guys like me. You know, I wasn't quite as old then. But anyway, it's like, okay, here we are. So, but here's the irony. I took aside some pro-life people who were not from our church, but also heard about it. So they came to do the counter protest and they're waving signs in the faces of the other people who are waving their signs. And I took aside a few of them and I just said, just so you know, I'm trying to share the gospel with these people. And you actually put your sign between me and them as I was sharing Jesus with them. Could you please not do that? So the next week, we had a counter protest from pro-life people who were against the fact that we had given coffee and donuts to pro-choice people. And so I just went, this is unbelievable. And I heard this was coming too. And I drive in, I go, only two times in our history have we been protested. The first week we were protested for truth, the second for grace. I thought, you know, that's not bad if you're going to get protested.
If there is one last question, if someone had a burning question, we'll do it. If not, we'll just close.
I'm just sad that JB is hurt.
Oh, I know.
We have a member in our church at Snowbird, and they grew up, or she went to John Piper's church for a long time, but back when you guys were protesting, she was protesting with John, and she got arrested.
Yeah, with John. I mean, for us to find out, when he called me, and it was just, you know, for us to find out that we had both protested for the first time and gone to jail on the same day, he in Minneapolis, 1,500 miles from Portland, and me in Portland, was just pretty remarkable. But I just wish we had more of course, John Piper is controversial also because he's a 5-point Calvinist and I'm more of a 4-point Calvinist, but it's, you know, still more Calvinist than Arminian, but you know, and again, maybe I've lost people in this room by having said that. I don't care, right? John Wesley, you know, definitely Arminian and a guy who loved people and souls and God more than anyone else. And I have a book called Hand in Hand, Sovereignty and Meaningful Human Choice, and just talking about great people in history that have been both Calvinist and Arminian, and stop fighting about it. Believe what you're going to believe. There are certain fundamentals of it that everybody's got to believe. Deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement. And I say everybody's got to believe it. Well, now, substitutionary atonement, it's just this huge, huge issue that, and I was in a seminary class where the prof was actually agreeing with somebody who said, isn't substitutionary atonement just divine child abuse? Isn't that all that is? Yeah, so the Father shed the blood of the Son on the cross and rejoiced in his blood being, and isn't that what we call child abuse? And it was like, oh, yeah, you just are undercutting a fundamental truth of God's word. So on things like that, I'm not optional. I mean, I think that's the gospel. I think it's fundamentally true. Now, you can overstate anything, but anyway. So I think I've dug enough holes here.
Well, you guys said Greg's for being with us.